All right, so we're going to be moving right along in our journey with Jesus through the Gospels. I don't find it ironic that the first month of this, we've actually moved a lot quicker in comparison to last year when we started this. So we've already gone through the temptation of Christ. We've gone through some of his early encounters. And now we are about to explore the wedding of Cana. But the Spirit led me in a different direction. I thought I was going to get all theological with this one because I like to nerd out with that kind of stuff. And the more I delved into it, and the more because I really do my sermon prep, I have to pray, Holy Spirit, get me out of the way and allow me to hear from you so I can be your mouthpiece and speak and communicate what you have for me, because the Word of God is alive and active, and we should be able to look at a passage 20 times and guess what? Not get 20 different truths. No. We get one truth that can be applied and or revealed in 20 different ways because the Word of God is alive and active. And so as I explore this, I just sense the Spirit say, go in a different direction. And that could be very well because maybe the season of life we all are in. And that's why he's the Holy Spirit, and I submit to him because he knows what's going on in your world far better than I do. So we're going to go in a different direction with this story that we're familiar with. Just like getting married is not about the wedding. Y'all should know that. For my young people, anybody in here that's contemplating getting married, it is not about the wedding. You spend all that money and all that energy on 12 hours. You got to spend the rest of your life with that person. That's what you should probably be putting your attention, time, and effort and money into, okay? Just like getting married is not about the wedding, it's about coming together as husband and wife to live, grow, and enjoy one another for as long as you both shall live. That's what getting married is about. This story about the wedding in Cana is not about the actual wedding in Cana. This story is primarily about Mary and Jesus. It's about trusting in Jesus to see the glory of Jesus. The wedding is just the setting. The lack of wine is merely the dilemma. And everybody else around or involved are simply the cast that's present for greater impact. We're actually going to explore this story from the perspective of Mary. I've said this before. I got a fascination for the mother of Jesus. I think she is an unsung hero in scripture. So whenever she comes up, I'm going to do my darndest to highlight her because I think we minimize her, especially as Protestants. We don't need to elevate her like the Catholics do, but we actually don't need to minimize the mother of Jesus because she is a woman of great faith. We're going to see that today. So we're going to explore this story from the perspective of Mary and the servants and see why this is not about the wedding and it's much greater than the wine. There are so many relevant and necessary things that we are going to learn in this account. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Gospel of John. We're going to do John chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Which I'm also grateful for that the Spirit allowed me to get this in one sermon so that next week, because it's the fifth Sunday and we're doing communion, I get to preach on cleansing the temple, which Jesus says that the temple shall be destroyed, and we get to do communion, which in a sense his body was broken. We get to kind of see the correlation with that. So that's going to be kind of fun. But that's not what I'm talking about today. Okay. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and it reads, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Pause. So it says on the third day. That third day really is saying 3 days later. Because you saw John in chapter 1, he gave us about 4 days in succession. He told us about when John the Baptist was at the Jordan, and then the Pharisees and the religious leaders came to him. Then he says, and the next day, he said, behold, the Lamb of God was coming. And then the next day, he saw Jesus and his disciples went and followed him. And then the next day, so Apostle John gave us a succession from the time of John the Baptist in the wilderness with that kind of inquisition he was getting with the religious leaders. And then what we get here in the start of chapter 2, he says, on the third day, so that would be 3 days later, after the last day I told you, where Jesus encountered Philip and Nathanael, because it was about a day's journey from where he was in the southern part of Israel to go all the way to Galilee. So 3 days later is what's being communicated here. Jesus's mother was there at the wedding, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus's mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "What does that have to do with me and you, woman?" Jesus asked. My hour has not yet come. "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. Now 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter." And they did. When the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first, then, after people are drunk, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there only a few days. The context of this passage is what helps us understand what this account is really about. So I'm going to walk through just some brief details about the context to kind of set up where we're going. This wedding was probably for a family member or a close family friend. We see in verse 1, Mary was already there, and in verses 4 through 5, she was serving and in charge in some capacity. The only reason Mary would have been there and serving is if this wedding was for a family member or a close family friend. It was seen as a way of a blessing to the family or the friend that was getting married. Also in verse 2, we see Jesus was invited to the wedding. He wouldn't have been invited if it wasn't a family member or a friend. You don't invite strangers to your wedding, especially not during that time. And then his disciples were allowed to attend with him. They wouldn't have accepted his disciples if Jesus didn't get a personal invite. And Jesus got a personal invite because he knew the family in some capacity. This all indicates it was the wedding of someone they knew well, which plays into the degree of the dilemma. Verse 3 says, when the wine ran out, Mary went to Jesus and requested his help. That statement by Mary, "They have no wine," is a statement of dismay. She was making a statement, and again, remember, this is black and white for us. It's words on pages in a bound in a book. But that's not how it actually took place. It was in real time, in living color, okay? So you have to picture a Jewish mother, which you might not unless you're Jewish, Ms. Varda. You got to picture a Jewish mother, okay, at a wedding of a family member or close friend, your son and his homies show up. And somewhere along the ending of the evening, you realize, oh no, they out of wine. That was a statement of dismay. They have no wine, Jesus. I need your help. Bible scholars in one study Bible said, running out of wine was more than a minor social embarrassment, since the family had an obligation to provide a feast of the socially required standard. Running out of wine was a big deal. Therefore, in other words, this was a big problem because hospitality, along with nobility, set or sank your social status in Jewish culture during this time. Therefore, the shame of running out of wine would have brought embarrassment on the family. Since this was someone close and Mary had some role in the wedding, and context of who we're talking about, Mary also could understand all too well impending shame and embarrassment. Let's not forget, Mary was a teenage pregnant mom who was about to do what? Lose her betrothment because she said yes to God. And she would have been seared with the scarlet A, an adulteress. So she knows all too well impending shame and embarrassment. So you think she didn't take a personal interest in making sure this family member or close friend wouldn't experience that as well? She absolutely did. It appears Mary wanted to help spare the bridegroom and their family of this sorrow during their time of celebration and after their time of celebration. Could you imagine if Mary wasn't there and or Jesus didn't show up and they ran out of wine? Not only would it have been a talk of the guest of the wedding, like, how did they run out of wine? Did you believe they ran out of wine? Because you know that's what folk be doing, right? Whispering to one another in their pews about what so-and-so got on or didn't have on or what they wore to church or didn't wear to church, et cetera, et cetera. You know they didn't have no wine. How did they run out of wine? Well, you know that family ain't that wealthy. They'd have went through all of that. They'd have been talking about him. Who knows for how long that would have happened? It would have been a buzz, at least in that area, probably in Cana. Mary's like, I want to help spare this family. And guess who's here and can do something about the problem? My son, Jesus. Jesus, they have no wine. What are we going to do? So even though the wedding is about the couple, this account is less about them and more about the wedding from Mary's vantage point at the peak of its dilemma, which several Bible scholars say it was highly probable throughout this whole exchange we see that the couple nor their family had any idea of the actual wine dilemma. Because Mary was in charge of some capacity of this wedding, she knew about it before it actually got to the ears of the groom, and she was trying to avoid the disaster. So this might have been all merely internal. Mary, the head waiter, the head waiter didn't know. Mary, the servants, Jesus and his disciples would have been the only group of people that would have known about the wine dilemma. And all of this just happens not too long after Jesus arrives on the scene. You know what that means, right? God's timing is always perfect. Remember that. So that's the context. With all this context, we'll take a look at what we can learn about Mary in this story and then from Mary for us. So I got four things we're going to learn about Mary and for us. They kind of go together. Here's the first thing we can learn. Mary had no idea how this situation was going to turn out. Not a clue. Now, let's put ourselves in that situation. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we have no idea how it's going to turn out. Can you relate to that? Okay, you don't got to tell me unless you want to. You feel like you're in some situations like that in your life right now? I'm looking at a person I know that is. Right? You got some situations like that? I got the birth story of all my kids were this. I got three kids. You heard my son in the background saying, dang, bro, really? Yes. I got three kids. Every last one of their births put us in a situation where we're like, we have no idea how this is going to work out. Okay? And I ain't talking about just financially, because that was absolutely one of the problems, every last kid. Morgan wasn't supposed to be pregnant. She couldn't carry a baby to four terms, so our first son would have been, we were like, oh, Lord, are we going to lose this one too? Kenneth was wrapped around the umbilical cord 2 weeks post-due, had no fluid in the gestation sac, and the doctor's like, we can't even do a cesarean. His spine is where we would cut into her stomach. So, and he's breached, so you might lose your kid. She was a high-risk pregnancy. Hannah, none of our kids were playing. Hannah just showed up. And I think we was like bouncing around from house to house and so on and so on. Every last one of my children's birth stories is this. We have no idea how this is going to turn out. Not, and there's far more details in it that I'm sparing because this is not what it's supposed to be about. We've been homeless. I've been homeless three times, two of them with kids, and once before. And every last time I was homeless and or me and my family were homeless, we were wondering, how in the world is this going to work out? Pastoral ministry is nothing but that right there. That's pastoral ministry. I live in the tension of, I have no idea how this situation is going to turn out. Because people are involved. And some of y'all folk, I couldn't put a pin on you even if you were right in front of me. Okay? Like, that's pastoral ministry. And then let's factor in all of 2020. That could be the statement for 2020. I have no idea how this is going to turn out. And here we are in 2021, about to end May, and we're still saying what? I have no idea how this is going to turn out. We can relate to this, man. And that's the situation Mary was in. She had no idea how this was going to turn out. But then we get the second point we see. Mary knew because Jesus was there, she could turn to him for help. His presence there gave her an out. Okay, I have no idea how this is going to turn out, but I know somebody that can help change the situation. Amen. Jesus. Now, here's the funny thing. Jesus' response didn't sound like he was going to help her, did it? What the heck? What? I love how this is what how he really reads. What has this concern of yours to do with me? And woman wasn't a statement of disrespect. It was actually a statement of honor because most men didn't even address women. The fact that Jesus says woman, he was honoring his mother. So he's just saying to her, what concern of this of yours does this have to do with me, woman? But that didn't say, I got you, ma. He didn't say that. What, like, my hour hasn't come yet. What you expect me to do? So this is a word for us from this right here. Sometimes God's answer to our request for help doesn't sound like he's going to help, but that doesn't mean he won't help. Sometimes his answer to your request doesn't sound like he's going to help because it could be what? No or not right now. But that doesn't mean that God won't help. It just may not look like how you requested it, which was the case with Mary, right? Jesus, they ran out of wine. What are we going to do? He's like, and that concern affects me how? Then she goes to the service, do whatever he say. He ain't even agreed to doing anything yet. She had no idea after that fact how the situation was going to turn out. She just trusted that Jesus could do something. She had a request. He didn't answer it the way she probably wanted him to. And then she moved on. But he still helped. As we see, it's the same thing with us. Sometimes God's answer to our request for help doesn't sound like he's going to help, but that doesn't mean that he won't help. We move to the third thing we see about Mary. Even though Jesus' answer didn't sound favorable, Mary still trusted that he would work it out somehow. And several Bible scholars from all the different books and resources I went to had a variety of reasons behind Mary's request and Jesus' response. Some said he could have went and got more wine. So somewhere in there, maybe that request was like, hey, Jesus, they ran out of wine. I need you to go pick up something from the store, like a mama would to their kid looking at him like, hey, we ain't got no more milk. And that's it. Like, that's a statement. What the heck does that mean? Are you asking me to do something? Okay. It could have been like that. Go get more wine. Or we didn't run out of wine till you and your homie showed up. Y'all need to leave. Yeah, that's for the urban mamas, right? Hey, we was fine till you came in. Y'all need to get out. Okay. All right. You got to leave so that the lack of wine is no longer an issue. If we don't have 6-7 people now that we have to pour drinks for, maybe the wine will last the rest of the wedding guest. Okay. Or something else, because they gave me a whole lot. And I'm like, this is not what I'm trying to explore. So there's a number of ways Mary might have had in her mind how Jesus was going to work this out. But what she did know is she trusted that he would work it out somehow. Mary had enough faith that Jesus would do something that she instructed. Her faith in Jesus led her to instruct the other servants, do whatever he tells you. Mind you, like I said before, It's not as if Jesus responded and said he was going to do something, but she had enough faith in Jesus that he would do something that she told the servants, whatever he comes up with, do it. Whatever solution he proposes, help him with it. Do whatever he tells you. And then Mary moved forward in the faith that he would. Mary modeled faith in action. Her request to Jesus and then her instruction to the servants demonstrated the kind of faith that James writes about Abraham in his letter in chapter 2, verse 22. You see that faith was active together with his works. And by works, faith was made complete. That's what we see here with Mary. Here's the fourth one. Mary's faith in Jesus impacted more people than simply herself. After Mary instructed the servants to do whatever Jesus told them, she leaves. And that's the last we hear or see of Mary in this account. But that's not the last we see of how her faith in Jesus continued to impact the story. The only reason that the servants are included in this account is Mary's trust in Jesus to work it out. They got a scene. They got cast in a role in the situation with Jesus simply because of Mary's faith. That's why they're included in this story. Then they become the conduits of the miracle. Think about that. Think about just, and this being a bystander and then being brought in to be a conduit of a miracle. Just because you were near the situation, you were near someone who had faith in God, which then blessed the couple. So you got two groups of people now positively impacted by one woman's faith, and she was no longer present. Her faith in Jesus led her to tell the servants, go do whatever he said. What Jesus eventually does blesses the servants and the couple and their wedding party. That's faith impacting others. And I think that's a great question for us. You should have known I was going to go here. What kind of impact is your faith in Jesus leaving behind after you leave the scene? What kind of impact is your faith in Jesus leaving behind after you leave the scene? Now, clearly, you don't know what people are saying when you aren't around, but you should be able to have an idea of what they aren't saying, at least. And you should have an idea of what they could be saying if they are paying attention. What kind of impact is your faith in Jesus leaving behind after you leave the scene? Think about it. Like Mary, these servants would have had no idea how this situation was going to turn out. Mary at least had an informed belief. She knew enough about Jesus to believe he could do and would work it out. Okay? The servants, on the other hand, had an uninformed belief. They had to trust Mary's faith in Jesus to do something because they didn't have a clue who Jesus was. And their trust in Mary was evident in them submitting to her order to follow Jesus's instruction. After the fact, they get to participate in a miracle. That's faith impacting others. And all of that was based on Mary's trust in Jesus. So what kind of impact is your faith in Jesus leaving behind after you leave the scene? Because it should. I would say this, when we planted a church some years ago, that every church should be impacting the community that they live in. So much so that if that church closes doors and ceases to exist, the community should feel its absence. If the community loses a church and it doesn't feel its absence, then I can tell you what happened. That church died a long time ago because it stopped being missional. It stopped existing for the reason it was supposed to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. The moment a church stops doing that and gets focused on something else that's not God's mission, they stop impacting the community in the way that God desires them to impact the community. Our faith should be that kind of way around the people that we're around. It should impact them in such a way that when we're not around, they should be like, man, where is so-and-so at? Because every time they're around, there's just something different in the atmosphere. Their presence provides X, Y, and Z, whatever. But if you can leave a scene, you can leave your neighbors, you can leave your family, you can leave your coworkers, and there's no difference there, you're a closet Christian probably. You're keeping your faith to yourself. You aren't living loudly for Jesus, even if you don't say anything with your words. Mary, her faith impacted multiple people outside of herself. So here's our takeaway from Mary. No matter the situation, no matter the response, Jesus is always worth trusting. And our trusting Jesus may impact more people than we realize. No matter the situation, no matter the response, Jesus is always worth trusting, and our trusting Jesus may impact more people than we realize. It's because of Mary's faith in Jesus that the wedding servants were brought into the scene. And then they and the disciples witnessed what may seem like an inconsequential miracle to us, but was truly a phenomena of God, only done once before by God. They witnessed something that would never, ever be done again except by the hand of Jesus. It might seem like nothing, water into wine, but for them, that was huge. Wine during that time was from fermented fruit. If water was added, it was to make the wine less potent and stretch it out longer. So for water to instantly turn into wine, one cannot be defined by science. That's what makes it a miracle. For water to instantly turn into wine, and then good wine at that, and without time being present, because you know to ferment fruit takes time, okay? Nor without any elements of fruit present. Anywhere around, for water to turn instantly into wine is an act only God can perform. As a matter of fact, the first time God creates a different element from water was during the creation week. He brought forth the atmosphere of planet Earth and the dry land of planet Earth all from water. Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. That's the first time and the last time until the wedding of Cana, where God brings a completely different element from water alone. Nowhere else other than the creation week and here at this wedding in Cana is something else brought forth purely from water. The Bible does mention bringing forth water from other elements, but even then those other things already contain water or were created first from water. That's how much of a phenomenon Jesus turning water into wine was. Hence, why the Apostle John tells us in verse 11, Jesus revealed his glory during so. That is why John added that little verse there. He, mind you, the scene ends in verse 10. John gives us commentary. Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory. Again, you and I would think turning water into wine is nothing. Some of y'all do that every week, don't you? I was going to say something else, and I'm going to stop. Like, for you going to get something to drink, it's a big deal. Whoop-dee, I'll go get me a beer, I'll go get me a Smirnoff, I'll go get me this, that, and the other, and I got my comments on all of that stuff. I'll go get X, Y, and Z, whatever. It's nothing. Some of you drink vodka like water, right? It's nothing. Okay? Yet, John says, by Jesus turning this water into wine, he revealed his glory. His Jewish followers and those Jews around knew exactly the phenomena this was. The last time anything like this happened was when God created the heavens and the earth. That's how big of a deal this was. And for those lowly old unnamed servants, they get to participate in something that has only happened since the time of creation simply because of what? Mary's faith and saying, do whatever he tells you. Come on. Random servants. Random servants were included in this phenomena. Participating in this kind of a miracle, witnessing this kind of a miracle, all because of Mary's faith in Jesus. Did Mary have any idea Jesus was going to do this kind of miracle to solve the problem? Probably nowhere close. This wouldn't have been in anybody's mind. Huh, maybe he'll just turn water into wine. That seems to be the simplest route. Nobody's thinking like that. That's exactly what, remember, she requested help. He didn't really respond favorably, but she knew, she trusted that he would still work it out somehow, and he worked it out in a way that was far different than what the kind of help she requested. She simply trusted that Jesus would work it out, and he worked it out by glorifying himself in a major way. No matter the situation, no matter the response, Jesus is always worth trusting, and our trusting Jesus may impact more people than we realize. Okay, that was all from looking at Mary. Now we're going to notice what these servants had to do before they and the disciples witnessed what Jesus would do. Okay, look with me and go back to the chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 again. And then we're going to have fun with this. Okay, verse 6. Now 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. Verse 7, fill the jars with water, Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the head waiter. And they did so. Jesus gives in those 3 verses, 3 instructions. Fill, draw, and take. The first instruction, fill, required great effort. The second instruction, draw, would have provoked doubt. And the third instruction, take, could have cost them their jobs. Now, I'm going to walk through this. I got a picture. This will come back up. Don't worry about it. When he tells them to fill the jars, I want you to see how large these jars are. I said the kind of stone slash ceramic ones, which would be to your right, okay? So that's an idea of how large those jars were. The one that I have in the blue is actually a container that can carry 30 gallons of water. You see how big that sucker is? But yeah, right? Come on, this is great. Okay, you got one stone jar can hold 20 to 30 gallons of water, is approximately 250 pounds per jar. That's a grown man right there. Okay, that's 1 gallon is 8 pounds, and you add the weight of the stone container, that's about 250 pounds. So here's the thing, they didn't have faucet during the first century, y'all. So what had to happen? Either they did a round trip with 250 pounds to the nearest well, which could have been a couple of feet or several yards away, or they had to transport multiple smaller buckets back and forth until they filled these water jars to the brim. And it says that they did so to the brim, which meant it would have been either numerous trips, or if they actually did try to carry 250 pounds of water. You ever try to carry a large bucket of water? It's spilling every dang on where, right? So you were walking extremely gingerly. Can you imagine holding 250 pounds and doing this? I highly doubt that's what they did, but just the image of thinking they might have had to do that, oh my gosh. Okay? That's a lot of effort for something that they had no idea if it was going to work out. Think about that. Fill the jars. They had to fill that. And whatever required to fill that, they're filling that wondering, what? Is this really worth the effort? We have no idea if this is going to work out. So that's the first one. That's fill the jars. Second instruction is now draw some out. The water I made you carry that you know is nothing more than water, pour it in a cup now. Now, what was the issue? The dilemma is what? There was no wine. And here you're telling, Jesus is telling these servants, you know it's water here, but go ahead and give me a cup of water and take it to your head waiter. Can you imagine what's going through their mind? That would have provoked doubt. They know it's water. What is this dude doing? Does he not realize this? Well, he told us to fill it with water. He ain't know it's water. Well, he's telling us to fill a cup of water and take it to the man. Why are they going? It's water, though. What the heck was Mary thinking, asking him for help? Does Mary really understand her son might not have all his screws there? Like, what are we doing right now? How is this water going to pass for wine? It's water. We know it's water. We might not be that bright. We know the head waiter going to know it's water, and we don't think this is going to make it hot. I don't understand it. But get a cup of water. Now draw some out. Third one, take it to your boss. Excuse me. Oh, I did have it up there. Take it to your boss. Take this cup of water to your boss as the solution for the wine problem. Now again, put ourselves in their shoes. They know the problem. There's no more wine. Them approaching the head waiter with a cup of water could cost them their jobs for several reasons. One, it could almost be received as an insult to the head waiter's intelligence. We're going to bring you a cup of water like it's a cup of wine and seem to convince you. I would receive that and be like, do I look stupid to you? It's water, man. Okay? It could insult the intelligence of the family as if they wouldn't know this wasn't water. This was water. Now, even though it was mentioned that most celebrations gave out the cheap stuff toward the end, water was still water, and drunk people can still taste water as water. Okay? So, guess what? Me taking a cup of water to my boss could cost me my job. Nevertheless, despite the great effort, despite the doubt, despite the possibility of losing their job, these wedding servants still trusted Mary's faith in Jesus to follow Jesus' instructions. And in the process of them taking the water to the head waiter, it changed into wine, and then the best wine of the day. Verse 9 says, when the head waiter tasted the water, after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from. So again, this goes to the point. This was a small group of people that knew about the dilemma. Possibly here, this is indicating that the head waiter knew about the dilemma. Like, hold up, where did this wine come from? Because he says what? Well, I love the next little bracket here. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew. So I was telling you something. They knew it was water. And they took it to the head waiter knowing it was water. And when the head waiter tasted, it's become wine. So somewhere in the process of them taking it to the head waiter, the water changed into wine. And then the head waiter called the groom. He goes to the groom. So clearly, no one knows that Jesus was the one that turned the water into wine, except for the servants, his disciples, and his mother. He goes to the groom and gives the groom praise for bringing out the best wine at the end of the evening. That's all from those instructions. That's all from these servants simply following and trusting Mary's faith in Jesus and following his instructions. We get this. So I got two takeaways for us from the servants. First, sometimes faith and obedience lead to a miracle. Sometimes faith and obedience lead to a miracle. The miracle of changing water into wine didn't happen until when? After faith and obedience were present and active. Now, this doesn't mean every miracle of God requires faith and obedience, because sometimes God can just do, not sometimes, God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, to whomever he wants. So he can have a miracle appear and happen in somebody's life just because he's God. Okay? So this doesn't mean that every miracle of God requires faith and obedience, nor does it mean your faith and obedience will always yield a miracle. However, in this situation, it was what preceded the miracle. And sometimes that will be the case in our lives also. Faith and obedience can lead to a miracle. Furthermore, this miracle touched the bride, the groom, their family, and their guests who never exercised faith or obedience to Jesus. We don't ever hear, we don't even, the name bride isn't in this story. groom isn't in this story. The only thing about us knowing that the bride and groom are present is the fact that it says the wedding in Cana. Other than that, they aren't even mentioned here. And the groom is mentioned. My apologies. They're mentioned by name here, and they aren't the focal point of the story here. And yet, they were blessed by the miracle, and they never exercised faith or obedience. It was Mary and subsequently the servants. They were blessed because of that. Therefore, it is within the realm of possibility that other people can be blessed by a miracle because of your faith and obedience unto God. So maybe the miracle from God you're waiting for, the miracle itself is now waiting for your faith and obedience. You were waiting for a miracle from God, and your miracle was like, well, I'm waiting for you to trust and obey God. Your answer to your prayer request is waiting for you to trust and obey God. Again, this doesn't mean that the answer will be what you want it to be, but rather that the answer may be waiting to be released by you trusting in and obeying God first. I'll say it like this. Your lack of faith and your lack of obedience may be what's holding back a miracle. You have been praying for something in your life or for someone else, a situation, etc. And maybe the reason why God is like, not right now, is because you aren't trusting in him and you aren't obeying. And he's like, well, I'm not going to respond to that prayer request favorably until you get some other things right first, your faith and your obedience. And perhaps, guess what? That is the answer to your prayer. Trust and obey. Maybe in the process of you praying for God for something specific or for someone else and something they're dealing with in their life, and God's response is not right now, trust me and obey me first. Along that journey, you might realize that's actually the answer to my prayer. I needed to just trust God and do what he says. I'm not even worried about those things anymore. Problem solved. That could also be it. Sometimes miracles follow our faith and obedience. That's the first takeaway. Second takeaway from these servants: obedience to Jesus requires faith and effort. Obedience to Jesus requires faith and effort. As we've seen already this morning, the servants' following of Jesus' instructions is all predicated on an uninformed trust. They knew nothing of Jesus. They just trusted Mary's faith in Jesus. And following his instructions involved major effort. We call that today sweat equity. Because they had to bust a sweat to fill them dang on water jars up to the brim. All of that for something they didn't know how it was going to work out. All of that for with uninformed trust. They didn't know Jesus. They just listened to Mary. That's them. That's uninformed trust and involving a major effort. And because of that, we see this obedience requires their faith and their effort. Trust comes before obedience. We have to trust God to obey God. Obedience to God is not mechanical. It's not merely following orders from a superior. Now, as a military person, I understand hierarchy, chain of command. So there are times, which is why I'm wired this way, praise the Lord, for the Marine Corps, that if God tells me to do something, I don't really question the order. I'm going to just go do it. Okay? However, that's called the Marine Corps called that discipline, instant willful obedience to orders, okay? That's how the Marine Corps defined it. But to God, my obedience to God is not simply just doing what he says because he says it. It's relational. I'm trusting the one that's given me the order, and therefore I obey the order because I'm trusting that he knows best. That's why he's telling me what to do. Obedience is not mechanical. It's not merely following orders from a superior. It's relational. It's trusting that our Heavenly Father knows best and then doing what he says. Obeying God takes willingness and determination to trust him and push through the fear. We saw that maybe with Mary, the dismay. The doubt, we saw that with, we can read between the lines between Mary and the servants. The compromise and the quitting when it gets tough. Obedience pushes through all of those things because it trusts the one that it's obeying. I think this scene between Jesus and these servants is a great picture of the reality of obedience to Jesus. Obedience is not lightweight. I don't know about you, But I can say this. I do feel like my wife and I will say this to one another. To obey God means you have to go low. To obey God means you're probably going to be humbling yourself more than you realize and or more than you want. Okay? To obey God, to use some modern terms, means you're going to eat a whole lot of crow. You've heard that before. You're going to take a whole lot of pies to the face. That's because obedience is not lightweight. Obedience oftentimes feels like you are carrying 250 pounds. And you're wondering, what? Is it worth it? Obedience is not without confronting doubt and the potential cost. We do this every time we question the process. Anytime when you know God is telling you to do something, clearly revealed in his word, so it's no question, is he saying that? Should I be doing that? Nope, that's a clear no, and that's a clear go. Like, it's clear. And you question the process, is it really worth it? That, and if you do it, that's your obedience confronting your doubt and the potential cost, but you still obeyed. Because if you bowed out and you didn't obey, then it's not obedience. You gave in, you caved to the doubt and the cost. Obedience is not lightweight, and obedience is not without confronting doubt and the potential cost. Obedience makes the unwilling tap out, but it makes the willing stronger. And our faith in obeying God is rewarded with seeing Jesus glorify himself in our life. Just like the servants, just like the disciples witnessed Jesus' glory behind the scenes of this wedding. I have no doubt in my mind that after the servants handed the cup to the head waiter and he was like, hold on, where does wine come from? If their hearts didn't get flooded with like, oh, yo, he really did it. And them looking at each other like, did he just say wine? Let me see that cup, sir. Some good wine. There's no doubt in me that doing that, if their eyes didn't go big, their mouth didn't drop, and if their hearts didn't fill with some burning joy, like, yo, that, okay, who is this guy? Who is he? Because the way this chapter ends, verse 11 says, he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Now we see in chapter 1, they already did what? Acknowledge that he was the Messiah. They already followed him all the way from the southern part of Israel to the northern part of Israel. So somewhere, something in there, they already had some kind of belief. But John puts it here again. And what Jesus did, that again, the majority of the party probably didn't see, they got a glimpse at it. It encouraged and reinforced their faith. Jesus is more than worth our trust and obedience, church. And he rewards faith with seeing his glory, which further reinforces our faith. I'll wrap up. And what did I say in the beginning of this sermon? This is not about a wedding, and it's greater than the wine. It's about trusting in Jesus to see the glory of Jesus. Now, while my message highlighted a lot about Mary toward Jesus and the servants with Jesus, I hope you heard how this story still magnifies Jesus. His presence gave his mother hope that he could help with the problem. Let that ring true in your life. His presence should always give us hope that he can help with whatever problems we are facing. He included unnamed servants in performing his first miracle. Let that speak to us too. God sees everyone. Values everyone and will use nobodies to turn the world upside down. Don't ever think I can't be used by God. He doesn't see me. He doesn't know my name. I can't serve him. I don't have any gifts. Foolishness. He took some unnamed servants and they participated in a phenomenon only done in the creation week. He can use you. His actions rescued a family from unnecessary social shame. Jesus sees the things that the world tries to point fingers and make people feel bad about, look down upon. He sees that, and he can come to the rescue even in something like that. He highlighted his authority over creation. He is the creator. There is a creator. We did not bang into existence. We did not evolve. We are here because of one alone. His name is God, Yahweh, Jesus the Christ. He is the creator. So what do we see? It's our last point. Jesus' presence always changes the dynamics, and his work always glorifies himself. Trust him and do whatever he says. Jesus' presence always changes the dynamics, and his work always glorifies himself. Trust him and do whatever he says. We have no idea the gravity of what may follow and who will be blessed by our obedience and faith in Jesus. So trust him and obey. Worship team, you guys can come. Now, in all seriousness, I don't really have like a particular response for you all. And largely because I think between last week's message, what I heard about the women's discipleship, which also was, you know, had an element of faith in it as well. I heard the men's was good, even though I missed it. I heard you killed it, Dean. Good job. I don't know how the Spirit might be speaking to you. Because again, I've preached the wedding in Cana before. Never from this. Not even close. Okay, again, I normally love to nerd out and just highlight the creative aspect of Jesus, minimize people thinking they can, you know, the Bible gives you a license to go drink or get drunk. That's normally where I go with this. And as you can clearly see, that is not what this message was about. It's not about a wedding. It's greater than the wine. It's about faith and Jesus revealing his glory. And so, because the Spirit led me in a very distinct way to explain this passage this way, I'm really of the mind that there is something going on in people's lives that you needed to hear about trusting Jesus again. Being reminded that Jesus changes the dynamics. Being reminded that his work glorifies himself. Like you, somewhere in this, you need to be reminded of this because of what might be going on in your world or the people's world around you that you're wondering, can I have an impact? I don't know, but the Spirit does. So however you have heard from the Holy Spirit this morning, respond to him accordingly. Not necessarily what I said. Amen? Altar is open. Deacons will be up here to pray with you. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word, for the timelessness of these stories, being able to see your character revealed in these stories, and the implication and applications that we can use and apply and be ministered by in our lives today. Thank you. I pray that your people heard from you exactly what they needed to hear because of the direction that you chose to lead me in teaching this passage. And I pray that they will respond to you accordingly. Is anybody here and or tuning in or will tune in that does not know you, they do not have a personal relationship with you, then I pray something in them, like with the servants, you know how we kind of postulated with the servants, has been burning simply by hearing this story and learning, getting a little glimpse of you and your work in people's lives and how you can work in people's lives. And that maybe that's touching them right now to respond because they need you to work in their life. And that, as the song we sung before I got up here to preach was about surrender, that is exactly how they can enter into a relationship with you. Surrender. Throwing up their hands, throwing up their pride. I need a Savior. I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I can't rescue myself, and I need someone to rescue me from me and the judgment that's coming on my sin. And because you, Father God, loved your creation so much, you sent your Son to die for us so that those who would believe in Jesus may live life everlasting with you. Anybody here or watching That is where they are, moving their hearts to respond to you, to repent, believe, and confess. And then point them to somebody, another believer that can disciple them and help them to know what it looks like to follow you. We as a church would love to do that. So may you be glorified throughout the remainder of our service and throughout the remainder of our lives this week. And this we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.